Someone spoke to a college group and said, "The church is obsessed with eschatology. We ought to forget that and try to make this present world a better world. Great men have tried it for 6,000 years and it hasn't worked out. As a matter of fact, St. Paul has prophesied that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. And Christ has said, 'My kingdom is not of this world.' And I happen to believe what Jesus has said." Dr. Kissinger made this remark to a reporter for the New York Times. He said, "There is imposed upon me a kind of occupational schizophrenia. As a statesman, I must project optimism and cause people to think that things are going to get better. But," he said, "first of all, I am an historian. And as an historian, I must admit that civilization as we know it cannot last much longer." In Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9, a part of that text says, "For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Verse 10, "Let fever be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, they deal unjustly." That's a sad commentary on human nature, that an atmosphere of prosperity does not provide the best atmosphere in which to develop spiritual graces. And the prophet said, when the judgments of God are in the land, then the people will learn righteousness. Let the skies turn to brass and folk will pray. We tend to think of God in reference to emergencies, like thoughtless college students who only write home when they need money. And so the judgments will come, not because God is sadistic, but because human nature demands the discipline of trial. And so a storm is coming. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, these familiar words from the New English Bible, "You must face the fact, the final age of this world is to be a time of troubles. Men will love nothing but money and self. They will be arrogant, boastful, and abusive, with no respect for parents, no gratitude, no piety, no natural affection. They will be implacable in their hatreds, scandal mongers, intemperate and fierce, strangers to all goodness, traitors, adventurers, swollen with self-importance. They will be men who put pleasure in the place of God, men who preserve the outward form of religion, but are a standing denial of its reality. In the last age of this world." Why must these judgments come? Let me read what the Lord's servant said concerning ancient Israel in the 5th volume of the Testimonies, beginning on page 454. "But they did not keep their covenant with God. Yet the purpose of God must be fulfilled. The knowledge of His will must be spread abroad in the earth. So God brought the hand of the oppressor upon His people and scattered them as captives among the nations. The Lord in His providence brought Daniel, Nehemiah, and Ezra face to face with kings and rulers that these idolaters might have opportunity to receive the light. Thus the work of God, given to His people to do in prosperity in their own borders, but which had been neglected through their unfaithfulness, was done by them in captivity under great trial and embarrassment." I put a circle around "was done." God's will be done, one way or the other. Now, a part of that quotation we are familiar with. It goes on to say, the work which the church has failed to do in a time of peace and prosperity, she will have to do in a terrible crisis under the most discouraging and forbidding circumstances. The warning that worldly conformity has silenced or withheld must be given under the fiercest opposition from enemies of the faith. That's why. First, a lesson from ancient Israel, and then a warning to the church. Silence because of worldly conformity. Yet God's will must be done. God cannot judge this earth until they know. And He depends upon us to carry the message. And so it will be done, either in a time of peace or a time of trouble. So judgments will come. Judgments that are destructive. They will come to warn men, to bring back the disloyal. Many a hypocrite will come back into the church when the judgments begin to fall. These judgments will force men to decision, will call the church to action, and bring us to our senses in a time of pleasure madness. When the judgments are in the earth, the wicked will learn righteousness. I mentioned this at the festival in Greensboro. I'm an outdoorsman, you know, and one of my favorite writers is Patrick McManus. And he wrote a story, and it's very cute. He said that he was in a canoe with a friend who was an atheist. And the two of them were rowing along and made a wrong turn at a fork in the river. And instead of continuing in peaceful waters, they turned into the rapids. And as they began hurtling down the water, suddenly his atheistic friend began to express intellectual doubts concerning the validity of atheism. And as they were being sucked down a trough of white water, he heard his atheistic friend begin to pray. And as that canoe ricocheted off a submerged boulder, suddenly his friend professed religion. And then he said, as they were paddling themselves up out of the fury and the vortex of a whirlpool, his friend suddenly admitted a call to preach. I don't think we missed the lesson. That when we are in trouble, we think of God. The cry of the weak to the mighty is the natural cry of man. And God's beckoning call is expressed often through judgments. So a storm is coming. David prayed, "Fain would I fly from it all and live within the desert. Swiftly would I escape from the fury of the blast, from all the storm and confusion, and from the double tongues. For here in the city I suffer the sight of violence and disorder, patrolling night and day the very walls, and corruption in the street." Isaiah moaned that the nation's whole head was sick and the heart was faint. You see, the world is condemned by the Lord, though He did not come into the world to condemn it. And those who cling to the world will be condemned with it. The prophet Ezekiel has intoned, "My face will I turn from them, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence." Hosea said, "The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor justice." God's got a score to settle. And in the book Evangelism, page 27, I am bidden to declare that cities full of transgression and sinful in the extreme will be destroyed by earthquakes, by fire, by flood. Calamities will come. Calamities most awful, most unexpected. And these destructions will follow one after another. If there will be a heeding of the warnings of God, and if the churches will repent, then other cities will be spared for a time. But if men who have been deceived continue in the same way, God allows them to suffer calamity that their senses may be aroused. And then in the Review and Herald written in 19:1, soon God will show that he indeed is the living God. He will say to the angels, no longer combat Satan in his efforts to destroy. Let him work his work of malignity upon the children of disobedience, for the cup of their iniquity is full. A storm is coming. Prophets and Kings 2:7-6. The Lord bears long with men and with cities, mercifully giving warnings to save them from divine wrath. But a time will come when pleadings for mercy will no longer be heard. They will be blotted out in mercy to themselves. A storm is coming. The 9th volume of the Testimonies, page 11. The Spirit of God is gradually being withdrawn from the earth. Ladies and gentlemen, God's original plan is already aborted. We are told through inspiration we should have been in the kingdom already. We are here on borrowed time, protracted probation, because the church has not been faithful, and God, through peaceful means, has not been able to capture our attention and our enthusiasm for a finishing of his work. These statements from inspiration are so direct and so timely and so urgent. And Peter tells those who think God doesn't mean business, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. If there is a delay, it's due to the mercy of God, not willing that any at Andrews should perish. In the 5th volume, page 676, Satan is flooding the world with pleasing fables. Fables. And the people of God love to have smooth things spoken to them. That's from the pen of inspiration. So appropriate for this hour. And I'm not talking about just the people of the world. I'm talking about the remnant church. We are now turning our ears to fables. We want to hear smooth things. We want those who preach to us to talk only about the name of Jesus and his love. And oh, bless God for his love and for his mighty name. But we don't want to hear about duty anymore. We're coming up with a notion that righteousness by faith obviates duty. What a fallacy! Ellen White calls it a delusion, a fatal delusion. God has given to his people an unpopular message. Unpopular because it is straight and uncompromising. And it's going to take that kind of a message to get folk ready for the awful storm that is just ahead of the church. The 9th volume of the Testimonies, page 96, we are told that the truth of God eventually will be proclaimed in courts, in clear, unmistakable language. The Lord's servant says those who embrace this truth will be thrust into prominence. If you don't do it in a time of peace, you're going to be thrust into prominence. That means, in my judgment, slammed into jails. And your name will appear in the newspaper. You will become prominent because you're locked up. And folks who did not hear a witness in the time of peace will have to read why you are incarcerated. And in thus reading will receive the message of truth. No wonder God calls our message the Elijah message. And all you have to do is think of Elijah to know the character and the personality of the message for the last days. Uncompromising, austere, surely diplomatic and filled with love, with Christ lifted up, but uncompromising, bold, unique, different, distinguishable. Incidentally, Elijah had to do with a woman called Jezebel. And in Revelation chapter 2, Jezebel has become a symbol of apostate religion. Jezebel. Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. A woman who married the king of Israel, whose name was Ahab. And led him to worship Baal. A woman responsible for the altar and the grove and its outrageous carryings on. A woman who did more to provoke the Lord than all who ruled before her. That's 1 Kings 16. This woman, Jezebel, typifies the church, the fallen church. King Ahab represents the state, the political arm of government, who became a tool in the hand of his wretched wife, Jezebel, and at her instigation, put to death the very servants of God. The Bible says, Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. 1 Kings 18. Now certainly she didn't go out and kill him herself. She employed the power of the state. Union of church and state brought it about. Jezebel and Ahab did it together. And God raised up a man to counteract this madness. His name was Elijah, and when you think of that name, you cannot possibly think of some namby-pamby ecumeniac. You think of a man with a clear message from God, a man fearless, willing to stand alone, and with irresistible power from heaven, challenged the teachings of Jezebel and revealed to the people the iniquity that she had brought upon them through Ahab, worshiping Baal. Now the analogy is unmistakable. When we turn our attention to the closing scenes, the devil is going to take control of this earth, for the Spirit of God will be withdrawn. And in Great Controversy, page 528, we are told that Satan determines to unite. You remember we talked about the union of all apostate and false and paganistic groups? It says Satan determines to unite them into one body and thus strengthen his cause by sweeping all into the ranks of spiritualism. The cohesiveness that will bind them together is spiritualism. In order to mount the persecution he has planned against God's people, he's got to bring about a blinding deception of all the rest of the folks, and spiritualism is necessary to this deception. And there will be a union of church and state. Jezebel will marry Ahab, and Jezebel will use Ahab. And since Jezebel and Ahab are getting together now, where for God's sake is Elijah? The time is coming, Ellen White says, that is so terrible, her pen could not describe it. A storm is coming. And my young friends, this is no time for happy talk and Pollyanna palaver. In 2 Corinthians 10, we have the conditions. They measure themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves. And in the second volume, page 346, she said, some are no more prepared for this time that's coming than the devil himself. These are serious indictments. I don't enjoy telling you these things so much, but since we hear so much of the other, maybe it ought to be done. Fourth volume, page 13, she says that when their sins are reproved, they rebel. Instead of being humble, they get chips on their shoulders and they decide, I won't go back to hear that fella. As though they're spiting that fella. Testimonies to Ministers, page 90 and 91, she says, the Spirit of God is departing from many among His people. Many have entered dark and slippery places, never to return. It's serious business, beloved. No, I certainly don't preach this way all the time. I wouldn't want to do that. There is so much of hope and beauty and grace to talk about, but now and then we've got to come down to this. For we're falling into the trap of giving hospitality to seductive and clever philosophies that aren't worth a hill of beans. And that will help us not one inch on toward the kingdom. And the more we listen to that and become infatuated with it, the more contempt we have for a message of truth that is straight. In 1 Kings 21:5, the Bible tells us that Ahab was stirred up by Jezebel. And in the book Great Controversy, we are told that the states of the world will be stirred up by apostate Jezebel, the fallen church. By the way, when judgment was just about to come to Jezebel, do you know what she did? She painted her face and tried to make herself look voluptuous and appealing and sat in the window to entice Jehu. Do you know what the spirit of prophecy says concerning apostate Jezebel? That this great spiritual apostate power will put on a great spiritual display, making herself attractive through music, liturgy, candlelight, and art. But finally, the prophets of Baal were all destroyed. They were herded down to the brook Kishon, which is called in the book of Judges the waters of Megiddo. And God's going to settle the issue with the false prophets at Armageddon. What parallels? Elijah is supposed to restore true worship, Malachi 4, verses 4 and 5. And by the way, soon after the destruction of these priests, Elijah was translated. And in Great Controversy, pages 656 and 7, we are told that God's remnant who are alive will be translated after the false prophets have been set upon by those whom they have deceived. The parallels are clear and they run straight through the program, the story. My beloved friends, Jezebel came into Israel's history as an agent of the devil. And she was enraged. That's a word used by inspiration. She was enraged by the truth and the straight testimony of Elijah and sought to kill him. You know why I'm giving you this? Because we have this complex I talked about. We long to be popular. Well, I want to tell you something. I have the same natural feeling to some extent. But I also have a knowledge of prophecy. This work began in stress and will end in distress. A storm is coming. And those who court the favor of the world will be those who quickest compromise. Jezebel was enraged by the message of Elijah and sought to kill him. In early writings, page 279, we are told that the last great warning had sounded. It stirred up and enraged the inhabitants of earth who would not receive the message. So we are not going to be hail fellow well met when we present a straight testimony. When we present the message God called us to do, especially us to do, no matter how loving we are and how much prayer we put into it, the message is of such that men cannot be neutral about it. Some will be brought under conviction, bless God, and are going to join the church by the thousands. Others will be enraged. And the ire of the devil will be kindled against God's people. This is what is ahead of us, and there's nothing we can do about it. The message of God in the last days is not to flatter. It will enrage. It is a final warning. The Spirit of God is being withdrawn. Spiritualism, including religious possessionism, is taking over around the world. The shaking time, which commenced in Ellen White's day, is intensifying, and people are being shaken out while others are being brought in under the power of the Holy Ghost. The Sabbath and Sunday issue are being brought to the front. And God will outpour His Spirit in order that we might be able to stand even in the courts of the land. And we are told that angels in human form will be present as God's people are prosecuted. Oh, what a wonderful time in which to be alive. And then this promise I want to mention, that while some of us are scared half to death, large numbers, hundreds of thousands of people who are not scared, will come running into the fold. We hardly have the courage to tell people what we are. But under the power of the Holy Ghost, in the final outpouring, hundreds of thousands of people who've never heard of us will come and join the church and go through the time of trouble. And the gospel will be preached in its purity. The fifth volume, page 208, we read, God keeps account with all nations. That account remains open. But when the figure reaches a certain amount, which God has fixed, the ministry of His wrath begins. The account is closed, and divine patience ceases. And at that time, the devil will have almost complete control of the earth. And Satan will impersonate Christ. He will come claiming to be a great physician, great controversy says. He will bring disease upon people and impart a deadly taint to the atmosphere. He will prosper some and trouble others. And people will believe that God is afflicting them. That's page 589 of the Great Controversy. And the judgments of God will be abroad in the land. And out of them will come a great blessing, so we have nothing to fear. Paul and Silas won a jailer to the truth as a result of the destruction of a jail. In a time of judgment, a time of trouble, that soul was won. Say Paul went to jail. You know, I've gone to the Mamertine prison where Paul was incarcerated, that subterranean cell that has something like a manhole cover over it. And they let us go down into that thing, and it still is dark and damp and dank. And Paul was thrown down into there, bound hand and feet. No sanitary facilities in that cell. They intended that there should be none. A man could be driven crazy by the smell of his own stench. The sounds he heard were clanking chains and squealing rats and cursing inmates. The light of the sun could not penetrate that cell. The water dripped incessantly, causing his thorn in the flesh to aggravate him intolerably. And every time he lifted his hand to write, there was pain. And on every scroll, there was blood. But you know what Paul said out of that cell? He said, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. I rejoice and will rejoice. Oh, how wonderful. I've said it before, it bears repeating. You put a buzzard in a cage, he'll plop down on the ground and poke his head into dark corners looking for carrion. But you put an eagle in that same cage, he'll find the loftiest perch and spend his enforced leisure looking at the sun. The problem is not the cage, it's the bird. Paul said, I'm in jail, but I rejoice and will rejoice. I'm sitting with Christ in heavenly places. So don't worry about me. The thing that has happened unto me has fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. And I know what he means, for Paul wrote most of the New Testament. And considering how he loved to preach and to travel, if they hadn't put him in jail, he wouldn't have written a thing. And we wouldn't have all of these marvelous writings of St. Paul. Not only that, in one of his letters he said to the people as he was signing off, all the saints of Caesar's household salute thee. Now, where in the world did saints come from in Caesar's household? I'll tell you where they came from. They started amongst the guards who watched Paul in his cell. And you know, folk who guard folks in jail love to talk to the inmates. And I suppose guards like that love to talk about women and wine and foolishness. But Paul had another subject. And when they came to talk to Paul, he took the floor. And when he got through, men were crying out, what shall I do? And jailers were joining the church. And they would tell the butler and the cook, and there were saints in Caesar's household because Paul was in jail. He said, don't worry about the problems I face. They have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. In the ninth volume of the Testimonies, page 136, the great I Am is speaking to those who make void his law. Already the judgments of God are abroad in the land, as seen in storms, in floods, in tempests, in earthquakes, in peril by land and by sea. The judgments of God are already in the earth. And they ought to be a special signal from God to His people that the time has come to give the trumpet a certain sound. Ladies and gentlemen, let us love the message which God has entrusted us with. There's one thing about a storm. It causes sheep to huddle, and it drives wolves into the same den. Federations are formed in a storm. It's time for God's people, like sheep, to get together. Because you can bet your life the devil's crowd is getting together. Staid and sophisticated organizations are joining the rest, and the tie that binds them is glossolalia and possessionism, ecstasies and thrills from the spirit world. They're all experiencing it now and are joining together. Ladies and gentlemen, we've come to that hour and to that time when there should be unity amongst God's people, for certainly there will be unity in the opposition. Two camps, Herod and Pilate, those with the mark and those who are to receive the seal. Two camps getting together, a final encounter. God will intervene and the end will come. God will shake the earth with the plagues of his wrath. It's coming. We're almost there. And we've got to be prepared for it. Shall we wait until the judgments fall before we begin to prepare? If we do so, we have waited too long. Ellen White says, in fifth volume, page 666, not another ray of light will come until we make use of the light given. If we expect great revelations and what we like to call new light, we'd better be mighty faithful and diligent concerning the light we have, that we might receive the Spirit of God, for it is impossible to go through the time of trouble without it. And that's our great need now, to receive the Holy Spirit. And you know, I want to close this way. I had a little sister once who, when she was quite young, would read these things in the book of Revelation and in the book Great Controversy, and she was afraid. And over and over and over again, I had to assure her that God will not forsake his people. And I would search out certain scriptures and read them to her. In Zechariah, God says of his people, they are the apple of my eye. That's a term of endearment. My wife calls me honey almost all the time. And I've got a pet name for her. And I don't call other folks by that name. It's mighty special because she's mighty special. Well, the Lord says of his church, they are my sweethearts, the apple of mine eye. He said further, if you wound one of them, you've sinned against Christ. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12. He said, if you offend one of them, it would be better if you were cast into the sea with a millstone about your neck. Matthew 18 and verse 7. He said, his saints are lovely in his sight. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. He said, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Isaiah 54, 15. He said that he will cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Psalms 91. And so God's people have nothing to fear as the storm approaches, except that they are not fully in love with Christ and fully committed to him through the work of the Holy Spirit. I would leave you with a solemn thought. We are told that the doors of probation will be closed first to Seventh-day Adventists. That's the ninth volume, page 97, and you ought to look at that. Those who have had opportunity, who have long known the truth, those who have heard for a long time, who had an opportunity to go to a Christian school, who sat under Christian professors, who listened in weeks of prayer, probation will close first for them. And God in his mercy will see others running who never had a chance to know. And he will hold the door open for them a little longer. So if time is short, it is shortest for us. What shall we do about it? And that is the question. I know this is solemn. And you know I could go on all night. When are we going to wake up and mean business with God? The end is approaching, and it will catch
us, most of us, as an overwhelming surprise. An overwhelming surprise. Men and women out there in the world live in an atmosphere of expectancy, but we are complacent. We want to show other folks how like them we can be, afraid to be different. I challenge your students, brothers and sisters, to think and to get ready for the coming of the Lord. And nothing on the top side of the earth is more important now than that. Everything else is secondary. Now, that doesn't mean you ought to drop out of school. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't continue preparing for the ministry. If the Lord should come before you graduate, He will give you credit for what you would have done and can judge your sense of faithfulness by the way you apply yourself now to your studies. Nothing is more important than preparing to meet God. I ask you to think about it. Tomorrow morning's message will continue this train of thought. Right now, again, I stand up here not preaching down to anyone but to myself. I almost tremble at my own sermons. I feel a desperate need myself right now. Do you feel that way? Would you like to pray with me again? If you would, I invite you to get on your knees and bow your heads and let us pray. Oh Lord, these are solemn times, and many of us have been trifling with heaven-sent privileges and responsibilities. The end is near, and we are not ready. Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. For mercy only suits our cases. We do not ask for justice. You could destroy every one of us and still be a just God. For all have sinned and the wages of sin is death. We do not ask for what we deserve. We ask for mercy and for grace. Suit a blessing to us according to our needs tonight. And Lord, if you would just place it in our hearts now to be sober and thoughtful and contemplative and to meditate upon your word, that would be a great blessing for us tonight. The young people are on their knees again. The members of the faculty and of the community are on their knees again. And Lord, in my heart I kneel before Thee, feeling a desperate need. I know that it is possible for those of us who are here right now to gather together in Thy kingdom, in the sweet fields of Eden, where the tree of life is blooming. I know it's possible for us to be there, and I pray for it, Lord. And for whatever is necessary to get us ready, in the name of Jesus Christ, the coming King, and for His sake, Amen.